Well, last week I had a very wonderful experience of going to a reunion of a high school youth group that I was a part of more than 30 years ago. It was kind of thrown together at the last minute, and 15 or 20 of us or so gathered. And it was interesting because I hadn't seen or heard from most of these people in more than 30 years. And so, of course, curious about what's become of them and how they're doing and what's happened. And there's you can only get a little slice of this in the 5 or 6 hours that we spent together. But in talking to some of the folks, I got the impression that they looked back on those years in a manner similar to the way that I looked back on those years. We thought of those years as years of wonder. It was as if some magic window opened on our lives together in that time and place, and that we experienced something very powerful for a couple of years, and then, of course, that window closes and we had to move on. But I guess you could say that for the first time, for many of us, because many of us didn't know Christ at the time, we came together in that youth group and we tasted heaven, and we tasted heaven for the first time. And as I went from person to person and talked and we reflected together, it became clear to me that that taste was still in our mouths in some way or another, that there was something from those years, something from that taste from those years ago, that taste of heaven, and we could still taste it gathering together some 30 plus years later. We tasted heaven, and to some degree, that taste is still in our mouths. Well, we have a remarkable story today in which three of Jesus' disciples accompany him up the mountain, and they taste heaven. They climb up this mountain, and they taste heaven. And if we use this narrative as a guide, if we let Mark lead us, Mark will lead us up the mountain as well, and we'll taste heaven. We'll taste heaven this morning if we follow the narrative. Well, in the background of our text today is this conflict between Jesus and Peter. Peter has come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We've looked at that passage already. But he doesn't understand what it means to be the Christ. He doesn't understand what it means to follow the Christ. And so he has pulled Jesus aside and rebuked Jesus when Jesus told him that he, as the Christ, would suffer and be killed. And then Jesus has gone on to say, well, anybody who wants to follow me, including you, Peter, you have to take up your cross and follow me. So Peter has been able to see that Jesus is the Christ, but he hasn't been able to connect with what it means to be the Christ and what it means to follow the Christ. So we have competing visions here. We have Jesus' vision for what it means to be the Christ and what it means to follow him and what life means. And we have Peter's vision for what it means to be the Christ and what it means to follow the Christ and what it means to be alive and what it means to live. So we have competing visions. In our text today, God weighs in on the matter. And I don't think I'm giving away too much to tell you that Jesus' vision wins out over Peter's vision. So turn with me to Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. We're going to look first of all at verses 2 through 8, and then we'll pick it up a little bit later, beginning in verse 9. So our first section today, we are going to go up the mountain with Jesus, and then in our second section, we are going to come down the mountain. First of all, we're going up the mountain, and then we are going to come down the mountain. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So Jesus takes with him 3 of his disciples. They go up this mountain, and his appearance changes. His clothes become radiant, exceedingly and supernaturally white. Now, this experience that Jesus has relates to what Moses experienced as well. If you go back in the Old Testament, you find that Moses often went up to Mount Sinai. He came down from Mount Sinai and went up several times. On one occasion, he went up, likewise, with 3 associates. And on one occasion, when he came down, because of his encounter with God, his face had been transformed. His face was reflecting the glory of God. So Jesus' experience is somewhat similar to Moses. And What's happening here is that Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, the old partnership with God. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, the new partnership with God. He fulfills what Moses started and brings it forward and moves it forward into a whole new realm. So not coincidentally then, Moses appears at this scene, also accompanied by Elijah. Why Moses and why Elijah? Well, Moses sort of started the whole thing, the nation of Israel. He was the leader right from the outset. Yes, Abraham preceded him, but Israel's formation as a nation took place under Moses' leadership. And then Elijah, one of the prophets, comes along later and cleanses Israel. Israel, of course, has wandered off into idolatry, and Elijah the prophet comes along to cleanse Israel. So what Moses started and what Elijah cleansed, Jesus comes to complete. It's the nation of Israel which advances the kingdom of God. So Jesus comes to complete this whole thing that Moses and Elijah were involved in. Well, the disciples see this. I mean, can you imagine being at the scene and seeing this whole scene and seeing Elijah and Moses there and seeing Jesus being transformed before their very eyes? They become frightened. We would probably become frightened as well. But what does Peter suggest in his fear? He suggests the erection of tabernacles. It's translated shelters here. Really, literally, you would translate it tabernacles. And the tabernacle of old housed the glory of God. It was where God made himself known, in the tabernacle. And so Peter has this experience of somehow being encountering the glory of God, and he suggests the erection of tabernacles, putting them out there together as if Moses and Elijah and Jesus were all on the same footing in order to equate all three of them. Now remember what's happening for Peter. This new vision of who Jesus is, of who the Christ is springing upon him, and he's not sure about this. And so now, what seems to be happening is God seems to be authenticating Jesus and his vision. And what does Peter want to do? He wants to control it. He wants to tame who Jesus is. He wants to shrink him down to size, so to speak, to treat him with importance, to honor him as if he were just as important as Moses and Elijah. But of course, he is more important than Moses and Elijah. After you encounter Jesus, you can never read Moses and Elijah in the same way. You can never read them as if they were not pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is a fear-based move on Peter's part to sort of control what's happening and to hold on to his own vision for what it is to be the Messiah. Well, at this point, then a cloud envelops them, a cloud representing the presence of God. Moses had this experience, too. He went up to the mountain, and a cloud enveloped the mountain, and he met with God in the middle of the mountain. So this cloud represents the presence of God. And the voice comes out of the cloud. This represents the voice of God. And the voice says, "This is my son, my beloved son, the one whom I love. Listen to him." Yes, listen to Moses. Yes, listen to Elijah. But they're all speaking about what happens in the person of Jesus Christ. So, Peter, you were right. Jesus is the Christ. Peter, you were wrong. The Christ must suffer. The Christ must be killed. Those who follow the Christ must take up their crosses and follow him in the way of the cross, which is the way of self-giving love. So earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you have eyes, but you can't see? Do you have ears, but you can't hear?" And of course, he's talking in spiritual terms. They don't really see that Jesus is the Christ. They don't really hear and understand what it means to follow the Christ. And so if they can't see and if they can't hear, what does God do? God treats them to an audio-visual feast. Jesus is transformed before their eyes. They see this cloud. They hear the voice. And what is the voice doing? It is authenticating both Jesus and his mission. It's Jesus who has the right vision. Jesus has it right. And Peter, you must submit your entire life. You must submit your vision to the vision of Jesus for this world and for your life. So, Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Nevertheless, he entertains doubts. He must be entertaining doubts, because if this is Jesus' vision for what it means to be the Christ, to suffer and be killed, can he really be the Christ? Well, all of us have had doubts about Jesus, haven't we? No matter where you are on your spiritual journey, We have all at certain times entertained doubts about Jesus. Well, here comes a story right out of the scriptures in which God is affirming for us who Jesus is and what he came to do. He is God's beloved son. Here is the story inspired by the Spirit coming to us today. And God is telling us, Jesus is my beloved son and you must listen to him. It's a story for our benefit that we need to embrace, that we need to hear. So for the disciples, two figures from their past, two figures from the story of Israel resurface. And so it's a story. It's a story of Israel. And the disciples have individual stories that somehow fit into this big story. And there are figures in this story. How about your life? Is it a story? I think it is. Is there a plot in your story? I think there is. Who have been the significant characters in your life? What have they done? What longings have they provoked? And this is what happens oftentimes with the people that we meet. Sometimes they provoke longings. They disappoint us, but they also inspire something within us. Oftentimes this comes in the form of a first love, a deep affection that we can't quite get rid of. So who have been these figures in your life that have provoked these longings? And then the question becomes, have they met the longings? And the answer, I'll bet, is no. What they have raised, these figures from the past in your life, that every once in a while resurface in your mind, they have raised expectations, they have raised hopes, but they have not been able to meet them. What, in fact, have they been doing, whether they have known it or not? They are pointing you to the one who completes the story. They are pointing you to another. They are pointing you to God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who goes to the deep place with the deep longings. It is Jesus who comes into your life to finish the story, to complete what the other figures in your life have started, unknowingly or not. Therefore, pay attention to your story, because the author of your story is trying to tell you something, especially through the longings that are being awakened through your encounters in life. Your story is pointing you toward Jesus. Now, if you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, this can be a frightening experience. This was a frightening experience for the disciples. And why is it frightening? Ultimately, because you realize that your vision doesn't match Jesus' vision. And this is the scary thing. This is the thing that causes psychological trauma. When you realize that your vision in life is not able to advance, and you realize that Jesus has a different vision, and that if he really is who he says he is, if he really is Lord, this awful conclusion presses upon you. You must sublimate your vision for life to him. And most of us want to give just part of our lives to Jesus, if anything at all, and Jesus is Lord, and he demands everything. So what do we try to do? Maybe what Peter tried to do. We try to tame Jesus. We try to erect tabernacles, so to speak, to equate him with the other significant figures in the world or the other significant figures in our lives so that Jesus is on the same footing with them and he deserves honor. Let's honor him. Let's build him a tabernacle or something like that. Let's somehow recognize that he's great, yes. But Lord, who deserves everything, who demands everything, no. Tabernacle. Tabernacle for him. Tabernacle for this person. Tabernacle for that person. Some of us try to do that. And then maybe, if God is gracious and if God is good, something like a cloud overwhelms you. Something like a cloud overcomes you. When you hear something like a voice, something like the voice of God, which says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, actually, that we are able to behold the face of God, we are able to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you put together 2 Corinthians 3:18 with 2 Corinthians 4:6, that's what you come up with. We are able to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he doesn't actually say we're able to do that. He says we are doing it right now. We, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. Therefore, I take it that we are invited to use our imaginations. We could use this scene, for example, this transfiguration scene, this climbing the mountain scene, to climb the mountain and to ourselves, along with the disciples, behold Christ. And if you superimpose 2 Corinthians 3:18 onto the transfiguration scene, you're able to say, I'm able to go up the mountain, and I'm able to imagine right now being at the top of the mountain and looking at Christ and seeing him being transformed before me. I'm able to look into his face and see him radiating the glory of God, the splendor of God. It's on his face. It's captured in his face, this absolutely holy, pure love. And you want to turn away from it as if you were looking into the sun and you can't stand looking at it. But according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are by the power of the Holy Spirit able to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. We're able to hold our gaze. You can keep looking into the face of Christ, which captures all the glory of God. An amazing thing. And that's what we can do right now. And to a certain extent, I think that's what we do in our worship services, Sunday after Sunday. Well, if some of you can't connect with this, if some of you can't connect with your imaginations, if you can't imagine the scene, if it doesn't really do anything for you, spend a few minutes just contemplating the person of Christ, what you know of Christ from the Gospels, or just read a Gospel passage and spend just a few moments contemplating who you see there. In one way or another, gaze into the face of Jesus. Gaze into the face of Jesus. I wonder sometimes in this world, particularly in this part of the world, if we miss out on the wonder of life. It's really an information-based culture. It's a management-based culture. And I think to some degree we treat our spiritual lives in the same way. We try to take the Bible and we try to use the Bible to help us manage life. Give me the right passage. Give me the right theology. Let me put that into my life as if I'm a computer and that's a program, or I'm a car and that's the gas. I'm going to make everything run. Well, what's so wonderful about that? And is it any wonder then that so many of us are going around asking ourselves, is this all there is to life? Where's the wonder? Where's the pizzazz? Where's the fizzle? Where's the sparkle? Where's that thing that says, man, it's an amazing thing to be alive. It's an amazing thing to know Christ. It's an amazing thing to know God. It's absolutely staggering that I get to participate in his mission to the world to bring in the kingdom of God and to finally ultimately establish it. Where is all of that? I wonder if we've taken the wonder out of it. So how do we get the wonder back in? Consider this. Get some art into your life. Get some music into your life. Get some poetry into your life. We have this wonderful gallery over here. There's going to be a shifting over of the work that is there right now next week. And so I met with the artist last week to talk about what they're going to be doing, trying to convey the way of the Lord. Walking in the way of the Lord. And here we have the Word of God, absolutely marvelous, but we need some help from some of our artists to help us understand and help us to connect with, in an inspiring way, what it means to walk in the way of the Lord. So they're working on stuff right now, and there's going to be a gallery opening next week displaying their new work. Get some art into your life. Go up to a hill someplace and simply marvel at the wonder of it all. For me, I have these photos in my study, and they are photos that are of this world, but they touch my soul in a certain way that they allow me to use these photos to peer into another world. They allow me to, in some way, see heaven, because they touch my soul in such a very special way. So that's art for me. That's art for me that gets me in touch with the glory and the wonder and the beauty of God. I have this little ritual as I leave my house in the morning with a lot of things on my mind, a lot of things to do. I just stop for a minute as I close the door and I walk out onto my walk, and I just stop and I breathe in the air and I feel the air against my skin. I breathe in the senses for just a moment, and I sense for just a scant moment the wonder of it all. It's another day. God has done it again. He's given another day. Isn't it amazing that I get to walk into what God is doing today? Isn't it absolutely amazing that I get to experience Him today? Just for a little bit, I experience the wonder of it all. St. John of the Cross was this Spanish monk, this great, wonderful mystic from ancient times, and he was intoxicated by beauty, especially the beauty of God. Listen to these words from St. John of the Cross, speaking to God. "Reveal thy presence, and may the vision of thy beauty be my death. For the sickness of love is not cured except by your very presence and image." He wanted to see the beauty of God so much that he was willing to die for it. Pretty amazing. Well, for all that our senses can do for us, for all that we see and hear and touch and smell, for all of that, nothing can hold a candle to the splendor of the sun. Nothing captures the glory of God like the splendor of the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've been up the mountain. Perhaps we've had a little taste of heaven this morning. Perhaps in your life you've been up to the mountain in one sense or another. But sooner or later, of course, we have to come down from the mountain. That's what the disciples do, and that's what we have to do as well. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' Elijah replied, 'To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him.'" So the disciples come down from the mountain, and as they come down from the mountain, they are confused. They are confused about the resurrection. Jesus talks about the resurrection of the Son of Man. And this is confusing to them because many Jews expected the resurrection from the dead, yes, but they expected it at the end of the age and all at once, for all of God's people to be raised from the dead all at once at the end of the age. And Jesus has been talking about a one-off resurrection for himself, for an individual in the middle of time. So this makes no sense to the disciples. So they are confused concerning his talk about the resurrection. And then there's a question. They have a question about Elijah. They have just seen Elijah, so they have a question about Elijah. And they say the scribes talk about Elijah coming again. Well, the scribes would be referring to Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4 from the Old Testament. Malachi was a prophet, and he talked about the return of Elijah. But he talked about when Elijah is going to come back, he is going to restore family relationships. And Jesus says, yes, Elijah is coming back, but he's going to restore all things. It's a shift between family relationships to all things. And so Jesus affirms the prophetic expectations regarding the return of Elijah, but he also redefines them. He broadens them out to say Elijah is going to have something to do with the restoration of creation. And the scribes would not have connected the coming with Elijah or the coming of the Messiah with suffering. This is not something they considered. And so Jesus has to teach his disciples that Elijah has to suffer and the Son of Man has to suffer. So the question, of course, is, well, who is Elijah? Who is the second Elijah? And the way Mark answers the question in a more subtle way than Matthew, but it's clear from the way he has described John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the new Elijah. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Son of Man, in part by suffering like the Son of Man was going to suffer. So John the Baptist's experience relates to, ultimately, the death and resurrection of the Son of Man. And the death and resurrection of the Son of Man, Jesus is the Son of God, restores all things. And so John the Baptist, as the new Elijah, serves as the herald. And by suffering also, he serves as the herald. He serves as the herald for the Son of Man, who is going to suffer and be killed and be raised from the dead in order to restore all things. And that is what is going to happen at the end of the age, fully, finally, and completely. All things are going to be restored. The universe is going to be in line with God once more. So if we encounter Jesus, We have to go down the mountain. And oftentimes what happens for us is we descend in a daze. If we encounter Jesus in this powerful way, we wonder, what just happened in this encounter? What does all of this mean? And the disciples don't understand what it means. Neither do we. Oftentimes when we encounter Jesus, we really don't have a sense of what it means. Well, in the broadest possible sense, the questions that the disciples had were answered in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the rest of the New Testament, the apostolic teaching, tells us the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God, through that and through him, is going to restore all things. But let's be honest. Our concerns are often of a more immediate nature. This whole thing about the restoration of all things, that seems like a far-off thing. What I'm really concerned about is my life here and now. These are the things I often have questions about. The truth of the matter, however, is that we are caught up in this cosmic reconciliation work of God, the incredible artwork of God to restore all things. The scope of it is absolutely beyond comprehension. So we are not going to get all the answers that we have to all our questions. Or the answers that we are going to get are going to be confusing. The answers that Jesus gives to his disciples are confusing to them at that time and that place. So sometimes it's better to stop asking all the questions and start worshiping the three-in-one God who can never begin to answer all our questions, because it's all caught up in something that is so immense, that is so overwhelming. We can't begin to understand it. And the fact that we can't get our questions answered should, in fact, be an inducement to worship the God who is so big and we're so small that we can't get all our questions answered. So sometimes, stop asking and start worshiping. Because in the valley, let's face it, after we've been up on the mountain, down in the valley, we have to live with unanswered questions. We really don't know most of the time what's going on and why. But it is not necessary to get your questions answered. What is necessary, however, is worship. And worship includes, but is not limited to, gazing into the face of Jesus. Back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 again. Remember, Paul says we are able to gaze into the glory of God. We are able to see that on the face of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is happening as we do that? According to Paul, we are being transformed. What are we beholding? We are beholding the image of God in the face of Christ. We are being transformed into what? The same image that we are beholding. So that as you behold, as you gaze into the, as you take in the splendor of the sun, you are being transformed into his image. You are being changed. You are being strengthened. This is all happening as you behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all happens from start to finish by the power of the Holy Spirit. What happens then as we are being transformed? We then are reflecting the glory of God into the world. We are reflecting the glory of God as it is seen in the face of Christ into the world. In other words, we are reflecting the love of God into the world. That happens as we take in the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, at the commencement of my wedding ceremony 9 years ago, I made a decision, and the decision was this. I was going to look into the face of my bride, and I was not going to take my eyes off her. There were almost 300 people out there right here. I wasn't going to look at them. There will be time for all of them at the reception, but the ceremony, I was going to focus in on my bride. So right back there, she walks through those doors. I zero in on her face. I never took my eyes off her except at a couple of necessary portions in the wedding ceremony. Now, afterwards, people told me that they had, and Judy Herminghaus is one of them, she tells me this to this day, they had never seen such joy on the face of a groom. They had never seen such exuberance in me if they had known me for a long time. They had never seen me so joyful. They have never seen me so excited. Apparently, I made quite an impression. But I tell you this, I was not trying to make an impression. I was not trying to be transformed. I was not trying to be strengthened. All I was trying to do was look into the face of my beloved. That was the decision I made. That's what I did. Something happened to me that day that I was not trying to make happen. I wasn't trying to smile. People tell me to this day, I've never seen a groom smile that way. Well, if you'd waited for her as long as I did. I mean, once I met her, I married her, but I had to wait a long time to meet her. Karen's was in the first service today. So what's the point? Gaze into the face of the beloved. Gaze into the face of God's beloved Son, who is your beloved. Don't try to transform yourself. Don't try to strengthen yourself. Gaze into the face of Jesus, and you will be transformed. You will be strengthened. We go around so much trying to find strength and trying to strengthen ourselves and fix this problem. And that's all well and good to a certain extent, but gaze into the face of Jesus and a lot of stuff is going to fall into place. Gaze into the face of Jesus to be strengthened to walk in the way of the Lord. Now, when you have these encounters with Jesus and you end up down in the valley, you have to look back to the mountain from time to time to draw strength from those encounters, not to recreate them. And sometimes we get into the thing that, well, we had this powerful experience before. I'm trying to recreate this powerful experience. You cannot do that. Every season is unique. But what you can do is to look back on that and not explain it away, as some people do. I had this powerful encounter with Jesus, but now it doesn't really mean that much because I chalk that up to youthful exuberance or something like that. But you look back to those experiences and you draw strength from them. And boy, don't we need strength down in the mountain, down in the valley, to walk in the way of the Lord, because life throws an awful lot of stuff at you. And so you have to find that strength from those encounters that you've had with Jesus. And let's face it, you don't know what you're going to be facing just around the bend. But you know at some point it's going to be challenging. You're going to have to face some tough stuff. You've probably faced some tough stuff already. It might get tougher. You might go to a doctor's office and get a bad report. You might lose a child. You might have a broken relationship. Your career might just fall apart. You might have no idea what's going on in life. You could keep it all together, and then all of a sudden you turn a corner and it all falls apart. Well, we need to be strengthened for the times when that happens. One of the things that struck me about this youth group reunion that I went to is that these folks had been through some tough stuff, but the ones I talked to were still walking with the Lord. I mean, 30 years of life can really throw you for a loop. I mean, it can really take the wind out of your sails. It can knock the stuffing out of you. And many of those folks had been through some hard stuff, but I was so encouraged. I was so strengthened. It was almost like we tasted heaven again for a little bit in view of how much we had been through, but how the Lord was still there with us. And it was that time that we had together, that magic time together that we had some 30 years ago, that really set the whole thing in motion. And we have been able through the years to draw strength from that time together that we had some 30 years ago in order to live and face the challenges today. And I left that gathering with those folks with such a sweet taste in my mouth from being in the presence of those folks who were still walking with the Lord. It's a lot different from the reunions that I've been to other institutions in which I often leave with this strange taste in my mouth. And what just happened there? And there's a lot of pain, but where's the Lord in all this? And I don't know. And in my high school reunions, I see Joni Burnside here. Joni and I went to the same high school together, and we go to the reunions. And the best part of those is when Joni and a few others and I, we get together before the reunion and we pray. That's heaven. That's tasting heaven. And then you go out into this thing and you see all these people again, all this pain, and you don't know what to do. And you kind of leave with, what happened there? Well, I know something good happened beforehand when I got together with Joni and others and we prayed. So those encounters that we have with the Lord Jesus in one way or another strengthen us for the journey ahead. Now, one man who encountered Jesus in a very powerful way that many of you have heard of is named Jim Elliot. He was a missionary. He's famous now because of his story. But this is something he wrote to his wife-to-be. I don't think it had been solidified yet that he was actually going to marry Elizabeth at this point. But he wrote this letter to her describing his experience. And I just want you to take in these words for a little bit. I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious. I love that word in connection with God. It is delicious to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree, with wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze in glory and give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. Well, that was his experience on the mountain. But of course, he had to come down from the mountain. He came down from the mountain to walk in the way of the Lord, the way of self-giving love. And for Eliot, that meant giving his life. Because he went to this tribe in South America in order to share the gospel with this tribe, but the tribe turned on him. And the tribe killed him and four of his companions. And he died before his 30th birthday. But here was a man who went up to the hill in more ways than one. He went up to the hill, he met with God, he saw the face of Christ, he goes down from the mountain to walk in the valley in the way of the Lord. So marvel at the wonder of it all. Take a few minutes, once in a while at least, to simply marvel at the wonder of it all. And then gaze into the face of Jesus and behold the splendor of the sun. And if you do that, you might find that following Jesus in the way of the Lord is a little bit easier than you thought it would be. Because if you gaze into the face of Jesus, if you behold the splendor of the sun, he transforms you. The Spirit of Jesus transforms you to walk in the way of the Lord.